midst this morning. I'd like to greet each one in the name of Jesus, the one that Stephen gave his life for, the one that I trust we're giving our lives for. We think about living, we live to die, and we die to live. We think of the spiritual life. I was blessed as we sang that song this morning before the devotional meditation. The last verse went like this: May faith grow firm and love grow warm and pure devotion rise, while round these hallowed walls the storm of earth-born passion dies. That verse was a bit outstanding to me as I thought about the burden that was on my heart for this morning's message. I believe it's one of those earth-born passions that we pick up, these earth-born passions that we that press in upon our souls, that we pick up from earth and ourself and the devil, that I believe we need to struggle constantly to allow it to die within us. I've entitled this sermon, The Urgency of Moral Purity. Preached this last Sunday at Hagerstown, and the burden was still on my heart to preach it here. As we think of the urgency of moral purity, we think of that earth-born passion that comes up within our hearts and minds, and we're thinking of the importance, as we consider urgency, the importance or the pressing need, we might say, for moral purity, the freedom from the besetting sins that the Bible calls adultery and fornication and uncleanness and filthiness and lasciviousness and whoredoms and those kind of things. We're thinking of the importance of being free from those things, moral purity. It's a subject that has far-reaching results, a subject that is going to largely determine the future of us, and whether the future is going to hold joy and happiness, or whether it's going to hold regret. And bitter memories. It also, for those who never repent from it, it holds eternal consequences. We believe it has far-reaching results on what life is going to unfold for us. We need to but look at the life of Joseph and compare it with the life of Samson, and we see the far-reaching results of moral purity. I believe both of those men ended up in heaven finally. But we see a life in Samson, I believe, of repentance possibly there in the end, and regret and remorse because of a life of that was spent in immorality, a life that was not kept pure, a man who took purity carelessly. And he reaped the bitter results of having his eyes plucked out and being down there in the prison house and grinding. And we compare that with the life of Joseph, who had a hard life, but finally in the result he came forth and he was useful, and he was a product of one who could serve God in a very, very real way because of the carefulness that he had towards his moral purity. I believe as we consider that, we see the importance of especially today and in the future and on into eternity, that we sense the urgency of moral purity. I realize that this is a subject that affects us all, especially those of us who have come to an age of accountability. It affects all of us, whether we're here in our young age or whether we're here as older people with gray hair. As I understand the testimony of older people, they say that these snares and temptations really don't become less. And yet, I believe a special appeal this morning lays on my heart for our young people, our youth, those who have the future, you who have the future before you yet. The scripture says, keep thyself pure. That's the appeal that Paul had to Timothy as a young man. At another place he said, flee youthful lusts. It portrays the thought of there are some lusts that are especially pertinent to youth. that he was encouraging them particularly to stay away from. We think of keeping ourselves pure. It's a continual, the idea of keep is a continual reality. And we think about keeping. I praise God that we are brought into this earth pure. We're born morally pure. We realize we're born with a sin nature. But as far as our moral purity, we are born pure. And Paul is encouraging him here to guard that purity well. Keep thyself pure. For a scripture reading, I believe that portrays my burden about as well as any one scripture. We can turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. We see in the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 4 here that Paul is beseeching the brethren. Paul is not talking to the world. He's beseeching the brethren. We're gathered together this morning as brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. He says here, for this is in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We see a number of things here, briefly, in this scripture. We see here the will of God, verse 3. It is God's will this morning that we present our bodies. It is his will that we are sanctified, that we are abstaining from impurity. And it is his will, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. He's saying here that he realized that we were thinking of our vessel this morning, our body, what our hands are doing, what our mind is thinking, what our eyes are looking at, what our ears are listening to. That's our vessel. He's saying he wants every one of us to know how to control that vessel, to control those influences and those things that we're feeding on, those things that we are doing. That word possession is we have it in control. He wants us to know how to have that, those things in the control. He says in verse 5, it's going to be different than the world around us. Not the way the world is doing. Don't take your example from the world. He says, because the Gentiles, they live in the lust of concupiscence because they don't know God. He's calling us to a higher plane than that. And in verse 7, he says, God has called us. God has not called us to uncleanness, but he has called us to holiness. We see a high and a holy call. It's a challenge that God is placing before us. Keep thyself pure. I see the urgency of moral purity here in these few verses. It's urgent because we're living, there's three basic enemies that are working against moral purity. We like to notice throughout the sermon those three enemies that are working against moral purity. We notice, first of all, what we already saw here, the Gentiles. We think of the world is against moral purity. And then the flesh is against moral purity. And finally, the devil himself is against moral purity. They're enemies to keep ourselves pure. We're living, looking at the world, first of all, we live in an impure society. And I suppose one of the burdens that lies on my heart is every summer as some warm months come by and there's a continual, it seems, decline of covering the body and of dress. And it presents a real temptation. There's a strong influence against us to keep against moral purity in our hearts and in our minds. The morals that have been appreciated 20, 30, 40 years ago have largely been destroyed by the billboards and the magazines and the sensual undress and the loose talk and the TV and the VCR, and you could go on and on, whatever has all contributed to it. Those things have decayed, and we find ourselves in a day that was back as it was in the days of Noah. The Bible says there that God looked down on the earth and he saw the wickedness of that a man was great. Notice it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just observe a little bit our day, and you see there's a real parallel there. We're living in Noah's time again. And in Ephesians 4, it talks about those people who are past feeling, who have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, it says there. And then he says that we ought not to be like them. That thought of who being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It speaks of a people who have no conscience, a people who have no shame, a people who have no restraint, a people, we find that in the world today, a place where impurity is popular, a place where impurity is encouraged. That's the world. That's where we find ourselves in. And the Bible says in verse 17 there, that this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Don't walk as those people are walking. He's calling us out in the midst of all this sensuality. He's calling us out onto a holy plane of living. I see it as a challenge this morning to heed that call. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 12, he says here, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for this fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Notice a few things here. He's calling us, he's in verse 11, he says, have no fellowship with them, but rather reprove them. How easy it is, sometimes we're found with sensual-minded people. And he's saying here that we, and there's a snare to smile at their filthiness, but he's saying we ought not to have any fellowship with them, but we ought to rebuke it. I believe that's what Stephen was doing as we consider our Sunday school lesson there. In verse 6, he says there that we ought not to let any man deceive us. You know, there's the modernists would say that we're living on a new day. We're living with new morals, new morality. And these things are no longer so bad that used to be so bad. But he says here that let no man deceive you with vain words. He says, he points out the reality, because of these things cometh. It's a simple fact that is not going to change with time, no matter how wicked the world gets. The Bible still says that we ought to keep ourselves pure, and that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the disobedient and the impure. Verse 12, he says that we ought to consider these things shameful. We're living in a time when we tend to become callous to things. I think we can identify that. We tend to become callous because of the widespread immorality. We tend to become callous to it. And he's saying here that we ought to continue to consider it a shame, these things. We ought to continue to see the awfulness of impurity, I believe is what he's saying. There's finally a thin line when we cease to see the awfulness of it. There's finally a thin line between that and the next step of actually practicing it ourselves, or having or the next generation practice it. I believe he's emphasizing the fact of having that proper mentality and that proper concept, that we see the attitude that God has toward impurity. He says in verse 5 that that these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Impurity has awful consequences in time and eternity. We like to turn to Proverbs and just notice what the Proverb writer has to say in a number of scriptures here. Proverbs 6:26, first of all. He says here, "For by means of a whorish woman is a man brought to a piece of bread, and the adulterers will hunt for the precious life." We see here that impurity brings people. It destroys life. It destroys vitality. It destroys a person's spiritual life. It brings them to a piece of bread. And notice that scripture where it says he will hunt for the precious life. There's people in the world today that are hunting for the precious life. Youth, there's people out there who are determined to destroy your moral purity. I can think back of when I was a youth, and a certain man that I had contact with, that as I look back, I realized he was determined to destroy my thought life, to destroy my purity. We praise God that he has spared me, but that man was determined with his stories and whatever he had to destroy the purity, and there, he was hunting for the precious life. We think of the precious life as a pure life, one who has been unstained, one who is morally pure. Their world is out to destroy that and to defile that. And then he goes on in verse 27. He says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" He's saying, can somebody play with sin? Can somebody play with impurity without getting hurt? We know the answer to that. We can't take fire under our shirt without getting burned. It's going to have its marks. Also in Proverbs 5, verses 3 and 5, he says here, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell." We see here that it appears attractive, smoother than oil, and it droppeth as a honeycomb. It's something that appears attractive, but he says at the end, the end of it is bitter as wormwood, and it finally ends up in hellfire, is what he's telling us here. Then in Proverbs 7, the proverb writer, after he discerned the wayward path of that sinful, that foolish youth, says that he, on the details that he went into, and then in verse 22, he says, "And he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her path, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." We see here the results of purity. It's a destructive path. It's as a bird that goes to the snare and knoweth not that it is going to be for its destruction. As an ox goes to the slaughter to be butchered. He says that's how it is for those people who follow after impurity. It's going to be for their life. You know, the dreaded disease of AIDS that the world is highly feared in the world, and it's an awful disease. It's an awful judgment on immorality, but it's only a foretaste of the awful judgment of God that He has reserved for those who practice impurity. In Jude verse 7, the Bible says here that even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's saying, just as God poured fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed those people because of their immorality, he says, even so, it's only an example of what God is going to do to those who today are living, the eternal vengeance that God is going to pour out on those who practice impurity. You know, it says there back in Genesis that Moses or Abraham went out the next morning and he looked toward Sodom and the smoke descended as from a furnace. And the Bible says, and I believe it's in Revelation 14, that their smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. before the wrath of the Lamb, we see the awful consequences that God has reserved for those people who are living in impurity. In Revelation 21:8, it says that the warmongers and the unclean and those kind of people are going to have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says that, don't you know that the impure, and it gives a list of sins there, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. One writer has said that there are no bargain counters for impurity. Sometimes we go to the store and they have a table there with things on for a bargain. We can buy things for a bargain, but there is not so with pure impurity. The price is always high. It's always high. Impurity destroys life and condemns the soul. And it's a sin against God. Joseph had the clear vision of it when he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? David said, after his sin, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness. It's something that stirs the wrath of God. We could ask the question, who is impure? Who is impure? We want to need to notice that it's not only those who are impure in act and in deed, but those who have a desire for impurity, the indulging in lustful thoughts. I believe it starts there. We realize that Jesus said that he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in his heart. In Romans 1, verse 32, he talks there about a whole catalogue of sins, including impurity. And he says there that these people are going to have the wrath of God, are going to be judged for them. And he says, not only those, but those who take pleasure in them. Those who take pleasure in them. Finally, I believe, as we think about that, we cannot, or do we, take pleasure in the sins of the world? Do we find pleasure in reading the awful accounts in the newspaper, the murders and the rapes and those kind of things? Do we take pleasure in reading those things? I believe it's something we need to challenge ourselves with. The Bible says in Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6, that we ought to mortify. We ought to mortify our members, which are upon the earth. Or in other words, we should put them to death. Keep them under. Inordinate affection is one of those things. Not just the acts, but the desire. The inordinate affection, wrong desires, need to be put to death. I believe this calls for a heart and a mind that is renewed, as the Bible says, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know, it's completely natural for natural man to go impure. Impurity is natural to the carnal man. Or naturally, we'll just go that way. Just pull up the oars, as we hear sometimes, and it'll just coast that way. The flesh is the second enemy to purity, our flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how it used to be in time past, how we used to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We all fit into that, I'm sure. We can think back of our unconverted state. It goes that way naturally. The Bible says there in Genesis 8, where after Noah came out of the ark and he built an altar to the Lord, and finally God said that he will not again destroy the earth with the flood, because he said that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He saw a heart condition there that just is prone to go that way. And he provided a remedy for that heart condition. In Matthew 15, it says, Jesus told the Pharisees there that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's not the one I wanted. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and all those kind of impurities come out of the heart. We need a heart. I believe purity starts in a heart that is pure. We need a heart that's transformed, a mind that's transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that's committed to Jesus Christ, a life that has asked Jesus to forgive and to cleanse the heart and mind from these fleshly lusts, and it's only through that we can mortify them. In Titus 1:15, it says there that to the pure, all things are pure. I think that's a precious scripture. You know, that's simply saying that to those who are pure-minded, those who have pure hearts, those people who have been transformed, those people, everything is pure. I praise God for that. The pure person, the person who has been transformed in the renewing of his mind, can look at everything beautiful. He can look, he sees God's creation. He can see as every function of the body is something that God has created and has called good and very good. And every desire that is placed within us is finally, God has called it good. But it needs to be controlled. As the Bible said there in Thessalonians, that we know how to possess these things in sanctification and honor. We ought not to despise the things, the functions, and the desires that God has replaced within us. There's probably, as the writer has said, there's probably nothing more natural for a young woman to be attracted to a young man, and for a young man to be attracted to a young woman. But these things must be kept in their proper context, in their proper order. He goes on there in that scripture, and he says, "But unto the defiled, those who are not converted, those who are living in their old mind." Those people, there's nothing pure. Their whole mind and conscience is defiled. It's a tragedy to witness people like that. I think most of us as adults have witnessed those kind of people where they can't think right about things anymore. They can't even think properly. Everything that is said comes, they attach a smutty story to hearts and minds and consciences that are defiled and can no longer see the purity of God's creation and his plan. The last enemy that we face is the devil himself. The Bible says that he is as a roaring lion that is seeking, that's going up and down in the world, and he's seeking whom he may devour. The devil himself is out to blight your life, to blight our life, and to destroy our souls. The Bible goes on to say that whom we resist steadfast in the faith. We need to resist him. We might ask the question, how? How can we remain pure? When the devil entices us, and the world promotes impurity, and the flesh wants it. We'd like to spend the remainder of the message here just to give some practical points on how we can maintain our purity in the midst of an impure society. First of all, we maybe already mentioned part of this, is that by the power of Christ, if we're going to try and do it of ourselves, we have already missed it. We may as well settle it in our minds. If you're here as a young person and have not committed your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there's hardly any way that you're going to be able to maintain a pure thought life and a pure life in heart and mind. But we praise God this morning that Christ overcame all three. Christ overcame the world and the devil and the flesh. He overpowered all three of them. And we need that complete conversion, that genuine conversion experience where we have genuinely repented of our past sins, and where it comes to the place where we hate sin, and we have completely surrendered to the power of Christ, and then it's his power that works in us, and his power that gives us the power to overcome. And we thank God that that he has made every provision for it. The Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Those are precious scriptures as we think about the positive aspect of this message. In 2 Peter, we read there of how Lot was delivered from that unrighteous city. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says to here, "God has turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them which with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." And he delivered his righteous soul. And then in verse 9, he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." I believe he's leaving an example here of just how he was able to deliver Lot out of that unrighteousness. So God is able to deliver us out of temptation and keep us and reserve us, just as he reserves the unjust for the day of judgment. He reserves us for his heavenly kingdom in a pure way. In Paul told Timothy his personal testimony. He said, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." We need the power of the indwelling Christ, and his grace is sufficient for this. Another point that we like to notice is the continual realization, maybe this ties together with the other one, is of our own weakness. We need that, no matter how old we are, the continual realization that we are weak and we are a potential for impurity, no matter how much we've grown in our Christian life. the flesh is never converted. The flesh is going to want to go after it. And sometimes maybe we tend to become a bit careless. Yes, older men, those of us who are out of our youth, tend maybe sometimes to become a bit careless and get the idea that we can toy with wrong thoughts a little bit. And we can look at we can scan the magazine rack a little bit. And we can gaze on indecent women a little bit. Sometimes young people think that they can allow themselves a little bit of familiarity that does not belong to them. But the Bible says that many strong men have been slain. You know, we need to continually realize that we are potential, but that's simply a lie of the devil. The Bible says back there in Proverbs that many strong men, it wasn't necessarily the weak ones, but strong people who have been slain by impurity. We could think of David for an example of that. This man after God's own heart who was not careful about guarding what he saw and what he fed on. The Bible says that he's talking about Elijah when he in his prayer life. He says there he was a man that was subject to like passions as we are. We need to remember that we are all men that are subject to like passions that the world's in. That we really, our flesh, even though our mind and our heart's converted, our flesh is never converted. That thought of taking that first little step and allowing that first little thought in our heart. It's there that we need to guard it. You know, it's that first drink that the man takes that finally produces drunkards. It's the man who had taken the first drink. If he never allowed that first drink, he'd never turn out to be a drunkard, would he? And I believe it's that way with those strong men who have finally fallen, have allowed themselves that first little whatever. If we're not strong enough to keep ourselves from the first step, why we're not strong enough to take the second or the third and the fourth and the fifth. I believe that's something we need to continually realize. The Bible says that we ought to flee fornication. We ought to flee, as Joseph did, away from impurity. Back to that scripture in Proverbs where he said we cannot go on hot coals. We cannot toy around with it and expect to be spared. I appreciate that little part in the Lord's Prayer where he says, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. It's speaking of a desire to be kept from the very appearance of evil. I believe that's the next point, is that of abstaining away, or staying away from the very appearance of evil. Those places and those things that we know is going to make it hard for us. Staying away from those things. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, it says in Romans. Maybe that means bypassing the swimming pool in the summer months and going a couple miles out around. Maybe it means not walking past the magazine rack in the grocery store. If we can hardly keep from our eyes wandering. Another point is that of guarding our thought life carefully. We need to guard our thought life carefully. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Bible says in other places, a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The battle for purity is finally won or lost in the mind. And if we're going to, it's finally the deeds that come out are finally a result of what already our heart has been hankering after and what has been going on in our minds. And the Bible there in Philippians 4 says that whatsoever things, he tells us a list of things that we ought to think about. We ought to think about those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that are of good report, those things that are virtuous. Those things, he says, think on. In other words, fill your mind with those kind of things. Fill your mind to the place where there is no room for the other kind of thought. Calls for guarding our thought life, what we feed on, the reading material. I believe if we're going to feed on proper things, we won't be feeding on the comic strip in the paper. Many of those are often suggestive. Or we're not going to be feeding on the modern romance books where hugging and kissing for the unmarried appears to be normal and harmless. We're going to stay away from those kind of things, but fill ourselves with those things that challenge us, those that reading material that challenges to noble and purity of character. Another part of guarding our thought life is that of filling it with Bible passages. There's nothing better for young brethren, young sisters, and all of us to study the Word and to learn the Word and to meditate on the Word. And when the temptation comes, you can repeat the words to yourself in the hour of temptation, singing songs of praise and prayer is another real vital part in keeping our thought life pure, keeping our mind occupied with proper things and singing and praising. The devil doesn't have time or room to get in there when we're doing those kind of things. Another point is that of avoiding suggested company with their lewd stories. Those things defile the mind, and many times they're hard to shake off. They latch on to us, and we can remember those things for years to come. I say stay away from those things which do those that company which defile. In Proverbs verse 4, it talks about the evil company, avoiding it, pass not by it. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they have caused some to fall. You know, that's what evil company does. They're not satisfied, so they have hindered somebody's moral life. They're out there to defile. That's serious business. We ought not to be involved in that kind of talk. Defiling other people's minds and making it hard for them. Another pointer in keeping our thought life proper and guarding our thought life, I believe, is that of staying busy. Especially young people, it's important to stay busy. Hard work. Being involved in manual labor, and if we're not involved in manual labor, I believe constructive hobbies. Being involved with something, doing something with your hands. We know that statement that goes that idleness is the devil's workshop, and truly that's so. Need to keep involved, something that occupies our minds for good. Healthy job environment would be another one. An environment that is free from foul language, that is free from TV and radio influence, those kind of things. I remember of a friend I had back before I was married that worked in the community local here, and he had a real good wage, and he finally realized that he could not stay there if he was going to keep his moral purity. And he finally told the boss that he has to leave. And he was working with Old Order Mennonites, mind you. But he finally, because of the vulgar language and those kind of things, he finally gave up his good job and took a cut in pay so that he could maintain his thought life. I say that's honorable, that's noble. A few points. If we think of purity, it reaches into so many areas. We could make a series of sermons on moral purity. A few guides for purity in courtship for those of our young people who maybe are not even in courtship yet, and those who are. Set high ideals. Set high ideals before you start. And if you have started already and have not done it, do it now. Don't wait. Set high ideals and share them with your friends. And then stick to them. I don't think we can overemphasize that of sticking to them. It's not hard at first. But when the relationship grows and the relationship builds and there's an intimacy that starts developing, it's then that you need to keep yourself pure and to not take that first compromise, make that first compromise. One compromise only leads to another compromise. I believe it's important that we set those ideals and stick to them. Avoiding late hours and long trips alone, and avoiding having our courtship and when we're tired. I believe in those times it's when the resistance is broken down, when we're tired and sleepy. Avoiding those things, any activity that we know in advance is going to cause us a problem. I believe we ought to stay away from those things. Another pointer is that of planning a date. Plan your dates, not just aimless time together where you get together and you really don't have any goal and you just spend the time together. That's a real snare of the devil. He can bring things in there. He'll fill your time if you don't fill it with good things. Even time spent visiting and reading together and sharing together and those kind of things. Last point I have on that is that of keeping a proper reserve. Courtship is to be a blessed experience, a blessed time, a happy and joyful time together, but it's not a time for silliness. It's not a time of carelessness. It's not a time to break down our reserve, but to keep that proper reserve, lest we break down in our restraint. Another part of where we need to guard our purity is that in our homes. I think there is a real place where It's so easy to become careless, you know, right inside the confines of our own home, that of guarding the children's playtime. You know, there's many sad stories that people could tell of because of parents not being on the alert and guarding the children's play. In other areas, not of proper attire in each other's presence. I believe we need to guard the little toddler running around in the house only half dressed. Those kind of things break down the shame and the sense of shame that God wants us to build in the child's life. It's that shame finally that's a real safeguard as the child grows older and comes into maturity. Also, we need to guard the books and the magazines that enter into our home. Those are things that it can come in so subtle ways, and in means of the National Geographic and the Sears Roebuck catalog. We think sometimes we hardly realize that these things are harmful, but the Nichols flyer that comes into our home on a weekly basis, all those things have portrayed nudity in their advertisements that can be a snare if we're not careful. Another help in maintaining purity is a proper attire and conduct, and I'd especially like to appeal to our sisters in this. You know, finally, your attire as sisters is can make the big difference whether a young brother or an older brother in that is going to be victorious or is going to be defeated in his thought life. I was at Bible study fellowship here a few years ago, and one of the teachers took a survey. He wanted the young people to write on a piece of paper their biggest thing that they struggle with, and then to put that piece of paper in a box. And they opened the box and they evaluated the struggles of the young brethren. And on top of the list was the thought of was the largest struggle for the majority of young brethren was that of thought purity. And that's something that I believe ought to concern us, ought to be something that I believe is real. And yet, as I sat there and I surveyed the young sisters, I thought, could part of the problem lie right there? You know, there was young sisters, and I believe they were interested in following the Lord. I don't question their integrity, but there they were with frilled up hair and dresses that were tighter than what they should have been. I say those kind of things make it difficult for brethren to guard their thought life. The Bible says that in 1 Timothy, who's adorning, let it be in modest apparel, not with shamefacedness and sobriety. That thought of shamefacedness and sobriety speak of a heart already that is finding expression in the way you handle yourself, the way you walk, the way you act around others. And then it comes out in the way you attire yourself. All those things can make a difference on the thought life of the brethren. Another guard that we can do is that of praying for purity. In the morning, when we know that we're going to be exposed to a wrong thing, praying that the Lord will keep us pure, our hearts and minds pure. And then also as young people, as they anticipate going to see each other on their dates, I believe it's altogether proper for you to kneel down before the Lord and ask Him to guard you and to keep you in your thought life. Impurity has such a way of creeping in upon us in a subtle way. I believe we need the attitude that David expressed when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And then when the Lord does reveal those things, and we realize sometimes we have left our thought life go further than what we should have left it go. And it's those times when the Lord reveals it that we need to get before Him in sincerity, in penitence, pray for His forgiveness, and ask Him to cleanse our hearts from the very desires. Lastly, we'd like to look at the blessings and rewards of purity. There are blessings and rewards for purity. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Happy are the pure in heart. The world and the devil would like to make purity appear dry and uninteresting and unattractive. The devil likes to do that, and he likes to make impurity look attractive and fulfilling. We can see that all around us, that sensuality and impurity is used to advertise many products on billboards and in magazines and all those kind of things. They're using impurity and immorality to to advertise. They make it look attractive. But you know, the devil never shows the end of where he leads people. He never shows the end of where he leads people to. We look into the life of those who, of the past, whether it's Bible characters or those we have known personally, we can soon see that impurity leaves, and it leaves behind it guilt and condemnation and broken hearts and shattered dreams and bitter regrets. It blights the life and it destroys the soul. The Bible says that if we sow to the wind, we shall reap the whirlwind. I believe it's a simple fact. We can look at the example of David there after his falling into sin. He in Psalms 51, he's saying, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He lost his joy, that which he thought would give him enjoyment, he lost. He lost the joy of his salvation, and we praise God that he got it again. I'm sure that Job found, or that David found, the joy of his salvation again. In contrast to that, we can see those results of those people who surrender their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and live pure lives and live high moral lives. It's those people that finally are happy and content and fulfilled and honored and have eternal life in the end. Why? Because God reserves those kind of things for the pure. God has reserved happiness and fulfillment and joy and eternal life for the people who are pure, who keep themselves. In Genesis 39, we see a number of things that a number of blessings, I believe, we can see here in the life of Joseph because he kept himself pure in that hour of temptation. In Genesis 39, verse 21, here Joseph found himself in prison because of his purity. And it says here, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy." Finally, he reaped the blessing of purity. The blessings of the presence and the mercy of God on his life. The peace of God in his heart. No guilt, no condemnation. Here he was, he had the presence of God with him. Purity allows God to be on our side, and it allows him to work through our problems. Another point we see here in verse 23, it says, "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." We see confidence. Purity builds confidence. It makes us trustworthy. The Bible says about the virtuous woman that her price is far above rubies, and the heart of her husband does safely trust in her. Why? Because he has confidence in her. She's a pure. He is pure. When a man is pure and a woman is pure, a husband and a wife, then there is confidence there. There is not that nagging doubt of the faithfulness of each other. That's something we hardly can grasp, the blessing that we have of that explicit trust in our companions. But where there is impurity and lust, those things are not there. There's always that nagging doubt and suspicion. Purity makes the home and marriage a joyful and satisfying experience. Also in chapter 41, verse 39, here we see Joseph telling Pharaoh that he ought to find a discreet man and a wise man that he can set over Egypt to gather the fruit and to store it up. And then it says there in verse 39 that Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." Notice that. When the life that is lived for the Lord in purity and in honesty, that person, the Lord pours out wisdom. He pours out the spiritual discernment and discretion. We see here in the life of Joseph, it's purity that causes the person to be a potential in the service of God. It qualifies an individual for usefulness in God's service and in his kingdom. I'm thankful for that the Lord can clean up our lives and make us into those people that are pure and that he can use. We realize that impurity can be forgiven and it can be cleansed, but we realize for you as young people, it leaves its scars. You ask anybody who has in their past years gone over what some people call Fool's Hill and sold their wild oats, they'll tell you not to practice it because it leaves scars with them. One writer has said that purity is all to gain and nothing to lose, and impurity is all to lose and nothing to gain. I believe it is that way if we continue in it. And I'd like to close with the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I believe this in part describes all of us and yet we realize it describes some of us more than others, because some of us have fallen into deeper impurity than others have. It says here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he goes on to say, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Now notice the positive part. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's the positive side. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is justification when we come to Christ. But I believe with that we need to realize the long-lasting effects of the life of impurity. In Deuteronomy 31:19, the prophet there says, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." He says, "Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." I believe we could say it this way: I have set before you purity and impurity, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose purity, that both thou and thy seed may live. May the Lord bless us, and may we continue to strive that we may fulfill that commandment that Paul gave Timothy: keep thyself pure. Shall we pray? Our gracious eternal Father, we pause yet once again at the side of eternity at your throne. We thank you once more again for the mercy seat. We thank you for this place where we can bow, and there we can find the grace to help in time of need. It's here that we can find the mercy that we need to go on through life. It's here that we defeat the hosts of hell. Lord, we thank you for the mercy seat. We thank you, Father, that here you listen to our prayers. It's here that you give us your glory. It's here that we find that communion with you. We thank you, Father, for this privilege of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that we can pour out our hearts unto you, and you have told us that you will give us a listening ear, and that you are well able to give us all, to make all grace abound toward us, that we might have sufficiency in all things. We thank you for that promise. Lord, we know that we are weak. We know that we are potentials to go wrong. We know that there is in our flesh no good thing, and that our flesh is never converted, and our flesh continues to crave after those things that are wrong. Yet we praise you again that your power is enough, that Jesus won the victory over flesh, over the flesh, and over Satan, and over the world, that we can live right lives. We thank you, Father, that although we have in time past lived according to the lusts of the flesh and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, yet your grace, and because of your forgiveness, you have justified us in the blood of Christ. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that now as we depart from this place, we ask that we might hide your word in our heart, that we might see and remember the awful consequences of those who live impure lives, and the tremendous blessing that you have reserved for those who keep themselves unspotted from the world and from their fleshly lust. We just pray that you would give each one of us the grace, give each one of us the power and the indwelling presence of your Spirit, that we can be a light to the world, that we can be that salt to the earth, that people can see that truly there is a God alive. We just ask that you would continue to be with us this afternoon as we go and share the word with our local community here. We pray that it might find room in the hearts of those who read it. We know that your word will not return void, but it will go and do that which it's sent for. Lord, we thank you again for all that you have done. Just keep us, direct us, and bless us according to your will. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Amen.